In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Almighty God, help us to hold fast to the gift of faith that we have received, that whatever trials we must endure, we remember the promises of the good things that are to come. And may this faith keep us firm. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're still in Revelation 20, and the last time we got started by looking at the first three verses, and we spent some time talking about the key, the bottomless pit, the angel that came down with a great chain, the binding of Satan, and then this notion of reigning for 1,000 years, that there would be this 1,000-year reign, after which then Satan will be let loose. And we talked about a whole series of things about our understanding of that. We mentioned some of the more Protestant dominated theories of Christ coming to inaugurate a reign of 1,000 years, a literal reign of 1,000 years. We talked about a little bit more of, there's dispensationalism, but then there was also kind of another Lutheran perspective of 1,000 years followed by Christ coming. But then we mentioned this amillenarianism, this notion that it's a symbolic period for representing a long period of time. And that's really the most common interpretation. So we talked about that, meaning that when Christ died on the cross and conquered Satan definitively, that Satan's power was restrained or chained, and that what we have now is the kingdom of God in its unfolding. Now, admittedly, this may not quite seem that we're living through this 1,000 years of peace right now, or symbolically this long period of time, but nonetheless, the victory that we have in Jesus Christ is sure, so there is a sense in which this is now different from what it was before Christ had come. So we are in this now kingdom of God, not yet perfected, but already begun. Then I advanced this sort of unusual theory that there really was a period of basically 1,000 years during which you have from the establishment of the Davidic kingdom to the coming of Christ. I said that was about 1,000 years, and in fact you really have kind of a literal 1,000 years at that point. Now my point there is that you have the beginnings of the establishment of the kingdom. In other words, you have an earthly kingdom composed of God's chosen people, living according to the law of God, being now a witness to the nations, so that Satan might not deceive the nations any further. That's the language we have from Revelation 20. So I just advanced that as kind of an idea, with this notion that at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan must be let loose for a period of time. What do we have? The temptation in the desert, Satan going out to tempt Jesus, Satan trying to deceive in such a way to lead Christ to crucifixion, and then eventually have his definitive conquest. Now, that's kind of a little bit of a wild theory on my part, because it doesn't really fit in literally with the text that we have. There are too many problems with that theory. But I'm going to stick to that theory for a little bit longer, because I want to make one more point about Jerusalem. One of the things that's been such a dominant theme throughout the entire book of Revelation is the importance of the city of Jerusalem. So all the more that theory that I advanced, that it was in 1000 BC or 1004 BC, or how, going back, that the moment at which David assumed the kingship and established his city of Jerusalem, that's got to count for something. In other words, you want to look to the beginnings of Jerusalem, that was it. That was really the beginning of this moment at which you might say we have this chosen city, this city that is on Mount Zion, a city set on a hill. That was Reagan. I'm sorry. I'm starting to meld into other things there too. But this city that's set up on Mount Zion, that we have there, that for 1,000 years was to be the focus, we might say, of God's presence. I want to talk about this a little bit as I tease this out. And then what's going to come is a new Jerusalem that will come, a new city, a new temple, and that temple will come in Christ's own body rather than in a physical building. So maybe to some extent I really should hold on to this, because if Jerusalem is so pivotal, then maybe there really is a sense in which you kind of have this first period of 1,000 years, which might literally be 1,000 years, But then what we have, as we so often have with Revelation, this sense of we have themes and then they continue to play themselves out. The point of the book of Revelation was not exhausted in the year 70 AD. When Jerusalem fell, he said, okay, well, Revelation has nothing more to say about anything else. We know that that's not true. It's speaking about some specific historical events, but it's speaking to Christianity throughout all of time. And the message of Revelation, when we get to the very end and I try to sum some things up, I want to talk about the way that it really is applicable to us and not just to those who lived in that first century. But and so if there is this notion that there's this theme that we have, themes that are picked up in Revelation that played out in the year 70 AD, but they have really always been kind of moving, maybe there is a sense at which we have this 1,000 years of reign in which Satan is bound in some way so as to not deceive the nations, but that was only to prepare us for an even greater binding of Satan in which he is restrained so as to not deceive the nations. The first one being less perfect, because it was an earthly kingdom built on David and his successors in the earthly city of Jerusalem. But now, in a mystical way, according to the mystical body of Christ, we have now a second, a greater, a superior kingdom being formed in us, in which we are being built as living stones into this temple, as St. Paul would say. So we have this greater work that is there until finally we get this definitive conquest at the end. So maybe I can use that Old Testament Davidic kingdom is a little bit of a foreshadowing of a greater kingdom to come that, to be honest, I think scholars are right in saying Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3, we're talking about this second, this greater kingdom, one that didn't last just for 1,000 years. It's going for 2,000 years and still counting. Who knows how long that may go? It may not go on much longer. It may go on for thousands of more years, and who's to know? So this greater kingdom that we have that is unfolding before us. Now, in order to do that, I want to then go back over verses 1, 2, and 3 with my little theory about Jerusalem and just make a few other points about some things about Jerusalem that you may be aware of, but I think it's worth repeating. When we talk about someone coming down with the key, remember I already mentioned that, oh, well, Jerusalem had a key. Eliakim was given the key of the house of David. So you already have a sense that if you have a key, that one of the times the key is mentioned is with respect to the city of Jerusalem. So what about this bottomless pit? Well, you might remember that one of the things we've talked about before was the tunnel of Hezekiah. You might remember we talked about King Hezekiah having the foresight to at one point build a tunnel or burrow out a tunnel in Jerusalem, so that way when the city is besieged, the one thing that you need that you cannot survive without is water. You have to have a safe way to bring water into the city. You can store up food, you can store up weapons, and you can build a thick wall, a fortress, and they had all those things. But if you're going to last, you have to have water. So there actually was a tunnel that Hezekiah built, a real tunnel, a real life tunnel, that was built so as to receive water. But let me say something about Jerusalem that's not so literal, it's more mystical or figurative or even kind of mythological. The importance of the city of Jerusalem is one of those things that it's difficult to underestimate the importance of Jerusalem in the mind of an Old Testament Israelite. Jerusalem was such an important focus. Not only, as we've seen language from Revelation, that Jerusalem was a place where people would come from east and west and north and south, a place of trade, a place from which the Queen of Sheba would come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I mean, so there's a sense that Jerusalem has a kind of a focal point on the earth. But don't think merely in two dimensions. Don't be two-dimensional in your thinking that it's merely on the surface of the earth. There's also kind of a mythological understanding of Jerusalem as important in a third dimension, meaning even a vertical dimension. Because what did Jerusalem become? Jerusalem became a place that was also not just simply a nexus or a locus of people's attention on earth, coming from north, south, east, and west, but it was also a place where prayers would be offered, sacrifices offered that would go up to God. So Jerusalem is a place at which prayers go up to God, but also, ironically or conversely, you might say that there was also this sense that Jerusalem was also sitting atop this shaft into the netherworld. Now, when I'm saying this, I'm speaking in the language of mythology, which is not to say that it's literally true, but it's kind of like if I were to say that George Washington chopped down a cherry tree and said, "I cannot lie." Now, did that really happen? Do you think that that really happened, that George Washington chopped down the cherry tree and says, I cannot tell a lie? Okay. That's mythology. That's what you might call American mythology. Now, it may not have literally happened, but does that mean that it's not true? I think that type of thing is true from a certain perspective. Because what does it tell you? It tells you that George Washington was a truthful man. Now, is that true? You see how the mythology can kind of capture something. And so often in this apocalyptic language, sometimes we kind of find ways to say things. And yes, it's colorful. It's not literal and historical in the sense, but nothing in this book has been. Everything here has been symbolic. So there's a kind of a symbolism here. So when I speak of the language of mythology, I'm speaking about something that's true, but not in the technical or literal sense that we would kind of associate. Oh, go find this shaft for me. Oh, okay. Well, let me go look. It's right here. Okay, I'm not saying that it's right, you can find it there, but it's speaking to a truth that I think is important. And let me explain a little bit about this connection, this nexus of Jerusalem to heaven and also the underworld. Now, when we talk about the selection or the formation of the city of Jerusalem, it was built on a mountain, Mount Zion, which formerly was known as in the land of Moriah. And do you know the other thing that happened on Mount Moriah, going all the way back to Genesis, chapter 22? Abraham was told by God, take your son, your only son Isaac, to the land of Moriah, to the place where I will present, and you will do as I say. And it was there on Mount Moriah that Abraham was, according to God's command, was going to offer up Isaac, his son. You know the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. That's a well-known story. And what happened at that moment, Abraham, who had sinned, who had sent away Hagar and Ishmael and had really, rather callously left them to die, Abraham, who had sinned, was now going to pay a price for his sin. But what happened at the last minute, before Isaac was to be slaughtered, God looked with pity and sent down an angel to hold back the hand of Abraham. So it was an act of mercy. You might say that it was on that point that God looked and had pity, had mercy, and spared Isaac. So Isaac was received back, though he was as good as dead. He comes back now, back to life, a symbol of the resurrection. Now, another thing that happens on Mount Moriah, on the threshing floor of the house of Onan the Jebusite. Have I been through some of this before, where we've talked about this? Okay. There's another thing that happens, and you have to fast forward to the end of 2 Samuel, to the point at which David is king, and at the end of his kingship, he commits a sin. He decides he's going to number the people. He wants to take a census. And why does he do that? Because he needs to in order to apportion the number of representatives that each state should have. That's why we take a census. Okay, no, he didn't need to do that. He did it for his own selfish pleasure to see how great his kingdom had become. It was sort of a way of saying, look at how great I am. I want to find out how great I am. Let's take an account of all the people. But they're not David's people. They're God's people. That's why it was really a sin for him to do that. It was a sin of pride. And so God, through the prophet Gad, I believe, comes to David and says, now you've sinned, so choose your punishment. Do you want 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence? And David chooses 3 days of pestilence, saying, well, I'll be in the Lord's hands. And so the pestilence breaks out. All kinds of people die because of the outbreak of pestilence. And David says, he prays to the Lord, saying that I'm the one who sinned, not these. So if you're going to take anyone, take me, but spare them. And as he was making this prayer, he saw the destructive angel who was coming forth, was there on the threshing floor of the house of Onan the Jebusite. It was there at that moment that God said, it is enough. And he stops the angel's hand, and the angel no longer strikes with pestilence. So it's another point at which God had mercy. Now, in 2 Chronicles, there's a point at which we tie all of these things together. We realize that the same place, that this was kind of in the land of Moriah on this mountain, the place where Onan had his threshing floor, the place where David eventually purchased that land from Ornan the Jebusite. And then David said, here is where you'll build the temple. And then it would be Solomon later who would build the temple. So now these are a couple different passages you have to kind of like pull together to get this. But you can trace a kind of a connection between the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, a sacrifice was offered, God looked and had pity, and then spared Isaac. A place at which David was praying when an angel was about to strike the people, but God looked and had pity and stayed the angel's hand. A place where the temple would be built, a place where sacrifices would be offered, asking the Lord God to have pity on his people, where those sacrifices would be offered again and again and again. Now, in the mythology, so I'm jumping, that all was scripture. We can find some evidence to that. But when I jump to the mythology behind Jerusalem, the spiritual significance of the city is something that kind of creates this notion of this mythology that, so let's say that you were Satan. Let's say you were the evil forces. Let's say you were the chaos from the netherworld. And you saw that Jerusalem was about to be founded. You know, if you're one of these demons prowling about, you know how important this is. And so you say, well, we have to do anything we can to try to stop it. So now I'm entering the world of mythology. There was this notion that underneath Mount Zion was this notion of the shaft going down into the abyss. Remember from the waters of creation, the waters were all chaos, but then God made the waters recede so there could be dry land. But so there was this notion that you had the netherworld, and in the netherworld were all those chaotic waters just waiting again. They got a chance once, didn't they, to come forward at the flood. They flooded forth so that everything could be destroyed. They wanted to do it again. So this is the mythology behind this, that they wanted to well up from within the shaft from the netherworld to then overflow, so this is a means of hindering the establishment of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, neat story, right? Okay, so David, again, in the mythology, had to do something about this. So he took a stone and wrote the name of God on it, the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, the unpronounceable name. We say Yahweh, but it's it. So he wrote the name of God on the rock, and he threw the rock into the shaft. And according to the mythology, the waters were so terrified of the name of God that they receded 15,000 cubits. Okay, so waters receded. But then, now the water is too low, and so David recited the 15 Psalms of Ascent. If you look at Psalms 121 to 135, they all say it's a Psalm of Ascent. And there's a lot of debate about what does that mean. Were they 15 Psalms that you said as you walked up the 15 steps to the temple or something like that? Well, according to at least one story, they were 15 Psalms David recited. And as he recited them, the waters came up 1,000 cubits each time until they were back at the right level again. So isn't that nice? Now, another thing about Jerusalem, you know what's built on the Temple Mount right now is a mosque, but it's called
The Dome
of the Rock. Okay, now one of the things that was kind of the theory here, at least, just in terms of the mythology of this, is that somehow when Jerusalem was founded, there was something that sealed over this shaft into the abyss. And this is, again, the kind of the spiritual understanding of this. So long as Jerusalem existed, so long as the shaft was sealed, so long as the temple stood on top of the shaft to the abyss, and so long as in the temple the sacrifices were offered, the morning sacrifices and the evening sacrifices, the whole world was held together in a kind of harmony. Now, I'm speaking kind of very symbolically, very apocalyptically and very mythologically as I'm using these types of terminology. But there was a notion that what they were doing, fulfilling the covenant of that had been established, and then offering their sacrifices, it was part of the command of God. And it wasn't just for their personal benefit, like the high priest would offer sacrifice, as though he were praying only for himself. He knew he wasn't praying just for himself. He was praying for himself and all the people. And there was even a sense that it wasn't just for themselves and their people, but even for the greater good of the entire world. Now, it's kind of a profound way to think about all this. So now, that type of mythology that you would see there, in other words, this notion that prayers would go up to heaven, God would hear those prayers, and then keep, this was all part of holding the world together. So in this sense then, when I read this passage, and you hear about the angel coming down with the key, casting Satan into the shaft, sealing it over and locking it up so that way Satan could not deceive the nations, part of that plays right into the conceptual understanding that people had in Old Testament times for the significance of the city of Jerusalem. So now you see why I actually make such a big deal out of the Davidic kingdom. But what we have here as a kind of a symbolic representation for the earthly city of Jerusalem, we can then kind of then take the next step forward in Christ and realize that in the spiritual city of Jerusalem, in the mystical body of Christ, in the new and eternal Jerusalem, we have something even greater, and that's why that's so significant. That's why actually the destruction of Satan, his conquest, is even more assured because of what has happened in Christ. If the first kingdom was already good, and those are neat ideas that we have that we speak of, but now this is something that's spiritual and even far transcends even that. Okay, so there's my... When I said that Revelation 20 was going to take some time, that's right, that's because there's all this stuff in the background of it that I wanted to make sure that we didn't overlook.